John chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Well, as we've been continuing in the gospel of belief, the gospel of John, and we see that the kind of the supreme theme is that verse in John chapter 1, verse 16, when it says of Jesus, "And of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And what my heart's desire for all of us is that we would be moving into that full Christian life, the experiential Christian life, a life that is filled with Christ's life, a life that reflects Christ's life. This is my desire for every believer, for every person that comes into Door of Hope, is that we would be experiencing the fullness of Christ, really believing that it's possible that God could still surprise us. When we look at John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, we will see that there are a lot of similarities, a lot of parallels between Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, who is educated, who is a Jewish ruler, who is a religious man, who is seeking out the very same thing that the Samaritan woman is seeking out, who is uneducated, who is a Samaritan and whom the Jews hated, who is a woman, and not only a woman, but a woman who has been married 5 times and now living in a relationship, living with a man that she's not married to. And so we see this contrast, two totally different walks of life, and yet Jesus is at home with both of them. And both of them have ultimately the exact same need. Where can I find God? Why am I unsatisfied? How can I taste eternal life? How can I have soul satisfaction? And we see Jesus with Nicodemus gives him this beautiful picture. One must be born again. And Nicodemus immediately takes it to the physical world and says, "How can a man be born a second time?" And with the woman at the well, Jesus says, "I will give you living water." And she says, "How will you give me the living water? You don't even have anything to draw water with." And so both of them misunderstand Jesus, but with both of them, Jesus patiently unravels to them the same truth. The truth is that he is the giver of good gifts, and the good gift that he gives is always himself. And so tonight, I don't want to simply go back and re-hit a bunch of things that we've already hit, although every preacher really only has one message, and he just says it in a bunch of different ways, and that is totally true with me. But tonight, I want us to consider this thing called the thirst, and consider this gift of the living water. I want us to be awakened to the possibilities of the Christian life. This woman has what every person has, an insatiable thirst. And Jesus, if we look from verses 13 through 15, we will see everything that we're going to consider tonight. And that is that Jesus unveils that there is an insatiable thirst that cannot be satisfied apart from God's supernatural work in the believer. We're going to see, secondly, that there is an inexhaustible gift that is given through Christ to those who recognize their insatiable thirst. And that third, there is an inseparable giver from the gift, and that is that Christ gives the gift, but the gift ultimately is connected to his personhood. That the gift that he gives is literally his Spirit. Well, let's begin with this insatiable thirst. For what does it say in verse 13? Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Now, how many of you are familiar with the famous words of the beloved Mick Jagger? "I cannot get no what? Satisfaction." In fact, he even says in the last verse, "I'm on a losing streak," after he proposes to a girl that turns him down, and then says, "Oh no, I cannot get any satisfaction." And yet, why was that song a hit? Because it was catchy and because they were awesome when they were young. But also because there was a perpetual truth put forth in those words. That is the cry of the human heart. There is no satisfaction. There is an insatiable restlessness to our lives. There is a thirst that can't be satisfied. How thirsty we are, how dissatisfied, how restless we find ourselves. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." There is a thirst that cannot be satisfied apart from God. And Jesus points to the physical to unveil a spiritual truth that human beings are insatiably thirsty. Moving from one fleeting pleasure to the next to hide the insidious fact that we are insatiably thirsty. Perpetual boredom strikes our hearts today. Or worse, a deepening despair. How many of you find that? I don't know if you're like me, but I was one of those young guys, and I still to this day am a guy that is incredibly restless. Even though I know Jesus, I know that he is the source of rest and that all of our strength in him is found when we abide in that rest that's available to us. But I lose sight of that rest all of the time, and I am an intense personality. I am incredibly restless and I get bored easy. I move from thing to thing. I'm constantly looking for some new satisfaction, something new to be excited about. And when that excitement wears off, I move on to the next thing. Anyone that knows me knows that they're going to be subjected to a new, what they would call Josh White's flavor of the week. And it doesn't really matter what it is. If I get a motorcycle, it's the motorcycle for a week. Then I'm bored and I haven't even got the motorcycle yet. My brother's been working on it for 4 months. I don't even think I actually own one. It's a new record. That band is awesome for a week. Darcy and I have moved. How many times, honey? 23 times in 14 years, if that says anything about our personalities. Now that we've planted a church, we know that we can't go anywhere, so we just move every 6 months to different locations in Portland. We talked about getting an Airstream next year and just park it in front of the church, and then we're like, let's just go to the coast for a week. We'll just commute in. But the fact is that we have this insatiable appetite for change, for something different, because too often we put our attention, our focus upon the things of this world. And what Jesus is saying to this woman, he says to you and I, that water, that is the water of this world, will not ultimately bring soul satisfaction. It's amazing that for us as Christians that we fall into the same trappings for those that don't know Christ. And yet we should be looking to Christ for soul satisfaction from him. We are thirsty souls. I read an amazing article clear back from 1992 in the New York Times called "The Rising Cost of Modernity." And then it was subtitled "Depression." And it says, if the 20th century ushered in the age of anxiety, its exit is witnessing the dawn of the age of melancholy. The first intentional study of major depression reveals a steady rise in the disorder worldwide. The likelihood that people born after 1955 will suffer a major depression, not just sadness, but a paralyzing listlessness, dejection, and self-deprecation, as well as an overwhelming sense of hopelessness at some point in life, more than three times greater than that of their grandparents' generation. It's amazing. Depression, what is it? 1 in 4 people suffer from depression today. And they're saying it's not just I'm sad today. They're saying it's a deep, overwhelming sense of hopelessness. Why? Because people are looking and around at the world and they are seeing all of its problems and its issues and they're not finding any satisfaction in it. They go from one thing to another, and yet none of it brings any ultimate satisfaction. We use the world, listen to this carefully, guys. This is what we use the world for, as a continual diversion, a way of burying the inevitable dissatisfaction. That was me through my 20s. If you were here on Thursday night, I shared just a little bit that I used the world as a diversion to hide the despair that was deep down. And this is why I'm so passionate about helping young adults, specifically young adults in an urban environment just like I was. I moved to Seattle to make a name for myself. And there I was in total despair, but I buried it beneath a whole series of diversions, whether it be relationships with just various girls or whether it was drug use or drug abuse. And I was saying that these are diversions. And some people say, well, those things are fun. These quick relationships and drug use and partying and all the things, that is fun for a moment, but it comes at such a high price. And at the end of the day, all you'll find is that your 20s are gone, you don't remember them, and now you're in your 30s, and it's not nearly as sexy as when it was when you were in your 20s. Nobody is sexy partying at 40. Nobody. It may look cool when you're 22, but you just wait till the drugs and the alcohol takes its toll on you physically. And you see the reality. I was saying on Thursday, I lost 1995. I honest to God do not remember 1995. Was it fun? I guess, but I don't remember it. This is a reality of what happens when we turn to the world for diversion. I don't remember, literally don't remember much of 1995. I was like trying to remember, like, what did I do? Okay, I was in a band. I worked at Princess Cruises. That's all I remember, really. Some shows, some various shows, all big blur, because I literally sedated myself with the world's pleasures to avoid the fact that I was unsatisfied. Listen, if you're thirsty tonight and you're dissatisfied and you recognize that there is something in your soul that is just simply cannot be satisfied, this is good, for it reveals a need. And if the need is there, there must be a fulfillment for that need somewhere. The longing within us reveals that we were made for more. The problem is that we think we were made only for the earth, but we were made for more than the earth. We were made for heaven as well. We're not just dust, for we were also made in the image of God. For it says in Genesis that God breathed his life into man. We have upon our very souls the fingerprints of God. And this is why we're dissatisfied, because in a fallen state, that fingerprint is distorted and we long to be right again. And so we constantly pour things into our souls to fill that void that only God can fill. This is what Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 means when he says he has made everything beautiful in its time and has also put eternity into our hearts. But you see, not only is the soul thirsty, but this is even worse, the waters are polluted. The waters are polluted. I want to ask you, have you ever drank polluted water? Have you ever drank it? I did. And it was horrible. And it meant it's the greatest weight loss plan ever invented, ever. For I couldn't eat and I couldn't hold food down for about 10 days after getting back from Mexico and drinking the water that seemed to taste good while I was drinking it, not knowing that there were these crazy little unseen living creatures in that water that just does incredible damage to the interior of one's being. And I was thinking about this reality, this polluted water. If you want to find out where pollution is in a river, what do? You have to go to what? You have to go to its source. You have to find the source. And see, here, the reality is this, is that we are polluted streams. But the problem is not without. The problem is the source itself. You see how quickly we are to blame the pollution we find in our lives upon everything but the source. We look at the dissatisfaction in our lives and the turmoil and the pollution in our lives, and we start blaming our jobs. Oh, the reason I'm so unhappy, the reason my life is miserable is because I have a horrible job. I'm dissatisfied with my work. How many of us do that? Oh, I hate my job. If I had this job, then I would be satisfied. Or how about our relationships? That girl, she is ruining me. If I didn't have her, I would be golden. Really? You're probably the problem, buddy. Think about it. We blame every. We'll just start putting the blame out there. We blame relationships. We blame our upbringings. We'll say, oh, the reason that my life is so polluted, the reason I'm so unsatisfied is because I had an unfortunate upbringing. I was raised by I could blame my upbringing. My dad left my family when I was one. I went through a series of relatively crummy stepdads. I was a picked on kid. I had no one to teach me how to play sports, which led to horrible things for me in junior high and high school. I was cremated in wrestling when my stepfather made me play it. I had horrible things. Those years of wrestling ruined me forever. We could blame it on anything, and we will. We'll blame it on anything but the source, but the issue is a heart issue, guys. The source of the problem is the problem of the heart. The heart, you know, is the root or the center of our being. When heart is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it literally meant it was the center of emotion, intellect, and will. And we are told something specific about the heart in Scripture. And that is that if you want to know why the river's polluted, stop looking all around you and pointing the finger. But listen carefully to what it says in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Listen to Matthew 15:19, Jesus' words. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. That is the reality of our heart apart from Christ's Spirit. The heart is wicked, deceitful above all things, and not to be trusted. And so what do? We look at the world and we say, the world is the problem. Listen, you are the reason the world is a problem. I am the reason the world is a problem. What did I say last week? Chesterton's famous line when the London Times posed what is wrong with the world, he sent him the shortest answer. Dear sirs, I am what's wrong with the world. Sin is what's wrong with the world, and sin finds its root in our hearts. And this is why there is a desperate need, because we know we're made for more, but we keep doing the things we ought not to do. We keep looking to the world for satisfaction. We keep putting the blame on other things because we cannot deal with the depravity of our own hearts. But this is the problem. The need is a new source, a new fountainhead. So often what we do is that we put Band-Aids. We use religion to put Band-Aids on the areas of pollution in our lives. We use distractions or diversions to avoid the fact that we're thirsty. And none of it helps. None of it does anything. And this is the essential difference between Christianity and what the world can offer and what religion can offer. Because Christianity, in its essence, is not a philosophy. It is not an ideology. Christianity is something altogether different. It is a relationship with the living God. It is a new source altogether. What Jesus is saying to the woman is not, I'm going to give you something from without that will fix your problem within. I'm going to literally put something in you if you will receive it. I will what? What does it say in Ezekiel 36? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what Christ came to do. This is the essence of the gospel. It's not about you getting some Band-Aids on how to fix your broken relationship. It's how to fix your broken, thirsty, dissatisfied soul by removing your heart, which is wicked, and replacing it with a new heart altogether. Christ gives us his heart, his spirit. It's a whole new source, and out of that source flows everything that brings satisfaction, because the source is his spirit. You see, guys, I think too often we come to Christ for the wrong agenda. We want him to save us out of hell and get us into heaven, but Christ came to give us his spirit, to give us his spirit, to place his spirit within us that we might be absolutely and utterly transformed, new creatures working from a totally new source altogether. The ability for God's spirit to transform lives is unbelievable, but too often we stop looking to the source within and start looking out, and we miss that we have been given something new altogether and continue to function as if we're still dead. The problem is that we're looking in the wrong places. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are thirsty. I will give you rest. I will give you something that actually satisfies. Why do so many Christians look out to the world when Christ has put something within them that could absolutely revolutionize their lives? It makes me sad that so few Christians really believe that they can even be surprised anymore. There's that song that we sing all the time. The words are from the 17th century. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. Do you live with a constant expectation that because God's Spirit literally dwells within you, that at any moment God can invade you in such an intense way that you will be overcome by the living reality of the living Christ? Do you live with that kind of expectation? Do you have that kind of hope? You see, Jesus, to this restless, broken, outcast woman, offers to plant within her parched soul a gift that will well up with life and bring refreshment to her from the inside out. It's a new source altogether. Well, let's consider the inexhaustible gift, because we see here the issue is that everybody is thirsty. And we all need to turn to Christ if we want soul satisfaction. But let's look at the gift that he offers. Because what does he say in verses 14 and 15? But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus here promises the woman that the gift that he would give would satisfy all of her deepest longings. All of that soul restlessness, all of that dissatisfaction, all of that soul thirst, all of that polluted water. He says, listen, I'll remove the dirty source, I'll replace it with a new source, and out of you will flow living water. Literally, my presence will become known in and through your life. And this is what he meant in Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Are you thirsty tonight? He says, "I give it to you freely." The question for you and I, will you receive it? But let's ask the question, how will it quench the thirst? And what thirst will it actually quench? What thirst will the gift satisfy? Isn't that the question? I was listening to a sermon by Timothy Keller. He gave a sermon on this text, and he says that Jesus's gift, it satisfies the thirst for purpose, it satisfies the thirst for a perfect love, and it satisfies the thirst for peace of conscience. And I think that's great, and I want to break that down because I can't come up with a better outline than that. Listen, first, the thirst for purpose. There is a longing for purpose in our lives. We want to be connected to something that has meaning and value. And I'm telling you right now, if there is no God, then life, that is our lives, become absurd accidents. If there is no God, our life is an accident. There is no ultimate meaning. That is the essence of everything that Nietzsche wrote. That is the essence of everything that Kafka wrote. That is the essence of everything that Camus wrote, is that there is no purpose. Life becomes an existential void. There is no value in it. Everything that happens to us, every time we have heartbreak, every time we experience pain, if there is no God, it's meaningless pain. It's absurd. Why do we feel anything if there's no God? We are literally just accidents in the middle of a vast universe that has no meaning. Does that make you want to get up in the morning? It doesn't me. Although it brought out some great literature, it's pretty disturbing. But Christ gives us a gift that gives our lives purpose. In other words, he comes to fix the separation that is between God and man. He brings us back together, because that is why there's a longing in our souls, is because there has been a separation, a chasm that has occurred. And so Jesus brings back the possibility of relationship. He tears down the middle wall of separation. He opens up the possibility of what? Relationship. This is the essence of Christianity. He gives our lives purpose and value. It's not just a coincidence that the purpose-driven life sold how many millions of copies? And countless non-Christians as well as Christians. It sold like 12 million copies or more. And the reason is because People are looking for purpose. They want something to attach their lives to. They want a foundation to build off of. And this gift that Christ gives satisfies that thirst. The thirst for meaning, the thirst for value. I know that all the years that I spent making music in Seattle before I came to Christ, all my songs were about all the stupid things that I was doing. I was trying to make myself the end. And yet, there was no meaning in it. And because of that, everything I wrote was just trite. It was just cheesy and cliche because I couldn't think of anything to say because I had nothing to anchor my life to. And so what you do is you just come up with a bunch of poetic nonsense that little 13-year-old indie kids listen to at night and go, that is so deep. But the reality is I wasn't saying anything, man. I had no purpose, no value in my life. My value was just what could satisfy me in the moment to help me not think about the fact that my life had no meaning. But when I found Christ, he gave me an anchor to build from. And it was amazing because all of a sudden I started writing songs that were about my relationship with him. And I saw that those songs actually had meaning in other people's lives too, because they weren't my songs. They were gifts from him that ministered to other people. And when Telecast put out their first record, although it may not be sonically everything I wanted, though it may not be as hip as I wanted it to be, whatever, all I know is that I started receiving letters. Hey, your record helped me get through my heroin addiction. I remember getting a letter from a kid who had heroin addiction in London, and he sends me a letter and says, hey, this record helped get me through this addiction. Or people say, I feel closer to Christ because I was able to worship to those songs. And all of a sudden, there was this value, this purpose in my life, something much, much bigger than myself, because I was attached to the one who created everything. He became my ultimate foundation, and there is no bigger foundation. This is the only foundation that you can build on is Christ. There is no other foundation. He gives life purpose. He satisfies the thirst for perfect love. Every person ever longs for love. We long to be loved. We need to be cared for. We want to know that there is someone who cares about us with a perfect love. But the problem is that none of us can love perfectly. We will be let down and we will let someone down. But we long for a love that isn't dependent upon our performance. A love that never ends. A love that is everlasting. And we are told in Scripture that I have loved you with an everlasting love, says God. And you want to be connected to something that will satisfy a thirst for love that is perfect. And I find that all of a sudden when I turn to him for that, I find that there is satisfaction there. That thirst begins to be quenched. It's a reality. But we also have a thirst for peace of conscience. And this is a big one. Because we are not simply lost. Humanity stands guilty before a perfect and holy God, and we do not know what to do with our conscience. As I've said before, we could not stand up to close examination. When if I was to unveil to you every single thing that I thought, all the deepest, darkest things that go through my mind, you become quite overwhelmed by the depravity that one can find in oneself. And we are grateful that Christ comes, and the gift that he gives is to relieve us of that guilty conscience and set us free and bring total forgiveness and a renewal of life and a new start and a new beginning. This is what it does for us. And I think about the trail of wreckage that I had behind my life before I knew Jesus. And I thought there is no way that there could be anyone that could ever forgive me for the horrible things that I've done. The relationships, the women that I hurt, the way that I hurt my mom as a kid, the rebellion, the way that I took advantage of my friends, the way that I used people for my own means. How could anyone relieve that guilt? And that guilt kept building up year after year. I saw this garbage in myself, and as it became more and more of a burden, the more I would turn to the world to not think, to forget. 1995, I don't remember for a reason, because I didn't want to remember it, because my life was filled with so much pain and so much wreckage. And yet Christ came in and he absolutely took that burden off me. That's what the cross does, is it brings relief from a guilty conscience. You're starting to see how beautiful this gift is, aren't you? You're starting to see that our thirsty souls meet their need fully in Jesus. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How beautiful is the solution that Christ offers this woman. He offers her a fountainhead. You know, there are two different kinds of wells, and I believe that Christ is referencing the two different kinds of wells, for there is a well that is really just a reservoir. It just collects rainwater, and out of that well, they would take water. But if there was a drought, the well would dry up. But what Jesus is offering is something totally different. It's a spring. And the difference is significant. For a well that is simply a reservoir is stagnant. There's no movement to it. It's not going anywhere, and it generally becomes polluted because of its stagnation. But Jesus offers something that is living and has motion to it, movement. It's meant to take us somewhere. If your life is stagnant as a Christian, you are not resting in the spring that Christ has made available to us. I would ask you to examine yourself. There's no reason for our Christian lives to ever be stagnant. Christ has given us a spring that is supposed to continue to move up and up and outflow, flow out of our lives so that it actually makes a difference in people's lives. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Remember, Christ doesn't just say, come to the source, but what he's really saying is share in the source. Because I want us to now see that the gift is inseparable from the giver. You see, in verse 10, look back at verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And here is the essence. Jesus is the gift. The gift God gives is always God himself. And so have you received him? John 7:37-39, it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Have you received him? The question, he says, if you knew the gift, and the one who offers the gift, you would ask and he would give you living water. Do you know the giver? Jesus says, receive of me freely. Have you actually received of the gift? Have you taken it? Have you released your old heart and grabbed the hold of the new heart that he offers you? Have you drank of him? Because he is what he offers. He offers you a relationship with him and he puts himself within us. If you have received him, let me ask you the second question. Are you actually drinking from him? Because here's the question. It doesn't mean that he says you'll never thirst again, which means that you drink one drink and then you never thirst. We know that's stupid. This is why most Christians live defeated lives. Because what he says is, I will give you a source, but it becomes our responsibility to daily drink from the source. He says, I will give you living water, but it becomes our part to actually drink of that water. You can't say, oh, I have Jesus, the well within me, and then never spend time with him, never spend time in the word, never spend time praying, live carnally, go out and do whatever you want, continue to turn to the world and say, oh, but I'm a Christian. I know Jesus is all about grace, and yet you're even more miserable than the common pagan out there. Because you have the truth in you, but you are pushing the truth down and you are polluting the spring that Jesus, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. You are making the Holy Spirit within you take part in your sin. Think about that. When you go out and you begin to fulfill the lust of the flesh and do whatever you want and begin to party and say, oh, I've heard it all before. I've grown up in the church. I put my faith in Jesus when I was 10. I got baptized. And yeah, one time I was excited about Jesus. And now I'm back at Dwarf Hope because I have community, but it doesn't actually mean anything to me. I'm not actually transformed. I'm not even expecting to be changed. Why are you here if that's your story? Listen, do not grieve the Spirit that is within you. The bottom line is this, if you are an unsatisfied believer here tonight, you know Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, but you have lost him somewhere in the mix of the world, it is because you have begun to drink from the world again and you are polluting the spring that is within you. You have buried your Savior and you are dragging his name through the mud. Stop it. Repent. Turn back to him. He says, come to me. I will forgive you. Right now, he can set you free from all of that. Right now. Every week, God has been bringing more and more people who have known the Lord but have walked away. And if you're one of those people, and I've been getting literally an email from someone, I was back in church for the first time in 8 years, and I'm so excited to find a church that that just seems to speak to me where I'm at. That's the Holy Spirit drawing you back and saying, stop drinking of the world. Stop polluting the river that is within you. And begin to drink of me again, and you will be cleansed. You will be set free. You are in bondage if you live any other way. You're a slave. And Jesus says, whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed. You see, the issue is not, is the spring there? The issue is, are you drinking of it? And if you're not drinking of it, you won't be sure if it's there because it's blocked up. And the spring is the Holy Spirit himself. And the only way that the Spirit can move through our lives and flow out of our lives and refresh our lives and satisfy our lives is if we walk in dependence upon him. This is why I want to spend the whole summer in spiritual disciplines, because I believe the issue is simply we have become starved Christians. We're famine. We're in a famine, a spiritual famine. We don't even know how to express our faith anymore. And Christ wants to set us free. He has given us all the tools that are necessary. Let us uncover the well of life and let it flow out of your life. Stop being a poor witness for Christ. Stop living a parched life and live a life that is full of the Spirit. May the Spirit flow out of your life. Stop being a problem and start being a part of the solution. Only when the church begins to act as the church is meant to act will there be an awakening. Judgment begins in the house of God, Scripture says, and it must begin here. We can't expect a revival out there if there is not a revival in our own lives. Amen? Let's pray.